If you would please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll read together this morning verses 67 down through verse 80. Speaking of the father of John, the Baptist, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' And so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Well, let's again pray together. Our Father, it is our desire, please, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit and cause your words to come with light and with understanding. For Jesus' sake, we pray that you please draw near now and meet us in every area of our need where we need it most. Lord, speak to us comfort and consolation. Speak to us encouragement and strength. Speak to us, if necessary, rebuke and redirection in our lives. Father, come now and draw near, we plead. In our weakness, we call upon you because your grace is sufficient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as all of you know, this past Friday was July 4th, Independence Day, in which it was the celebration of the signing of the Declaration of Independence as represented by the delegates of 13 colonies, announcing their separation from Great Britain and the creation of the United States as a sovereign nation. Without getting into the rights and wrongs of this declaration, we certainly acknowledge that this is a fact of our history and that we stand now as it were, free citizens, free American citizens from the monarchy of Britain. Now imagine, if you will, for a moment that on, let's say, Thursday, since mail I don't think went Friday, being a national holiday, let's say that on Thursday you received a notice in the mail that had apparently the official mark of the monarchy of the Crown of England, and that it was addressed to you specifically or to your family. And in that notice you read that you are now responsible to pay taxes to the Crown of England. You also are notified that for the next 3 years you need to go and serve in the British Army. And you also are told that there are a number of other laws that they have decided that us as American citizens should keep under fear of punishment. Now, my question would be, what would you do with such a notice? Would you say, oh, well, gee, you know what? I guess, you know, if we go back far enough, the Crown, they do have a right over us. And, you know, despite our independence, I guess, and you start arranging things, sweetheart, you know, we need to refix the budget because we've got to figure in how to pay the taxes to the Crown. I mean, there are all these, we're already paying all these other taxes. Now we have to, well, you know what, sweetheart, I need to kiss you and tell you goodbye because I'm going to be gone for the next 3 years for training in the British Army. Well, you know what, we need to figure out what these laws are. And no, probably you would laugh at it and throw it in the garbage as some kind of a hoax. And the reason, even if it was official, that you would throw it into the garbage is because they have no rights over us anymore. We are an independent, as it were, sovereign nation, rightly and politically understood, and they no longer have the rights to impose upon us such requirements. Now, what about, and how does this parallel to spiritual truths? How does it parallel to the fact that we, as Christians, have been rescued from our enemies? How is it, and now how should we respond if we would simply throw away that notice as some kind of a hoax or some cruel trick, or even if it was genuine, that it had no claim over us? What about the spiritual? What would be our response, or what should be our response, when the world calls to us and says, follow us? What should be our response to the devil when he comes along and says, I have mastery over you, you are my child, you need to come and follow us, and entices us to sin? What should we respond, or how should we respond to our flesh when it calls out to go after sin? Do we laugh and resist and say, I've been made free in Christ, you have no dominion over me? Or do we bow under such temptations and under such calls? Well, this morning we are to look together again at the first chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 67, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 67 and following, at the prophecy of Zacharias. And in this prophecy, we will find not only how we have been freed from something, but we've also been freed to live a certain way in that freedom. Now, you'll remember that verses 67 and following come in the context following the naming, or the birth and the naming, of John the Baptist that we saw last week, Zacharias' and Elizabeth's son. Now, as we look at verse 67 and following, it is somewhat unclear whether this is simply a restatement of something that Zacharias said. If you notice in verse 64, immediately his mouth was open. We saw that in faith and in obedience he spoke, or he wrote that his name was to be John, and immediately his mouth was open and he spoke praising God. Some of the commentators say that 67 and following are the content of what he said at that point. Other commentators say, well, he says that he praises God there. Later, it says that the news of this spread around at all places. Verse 66, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And that 67 and following are a later prophecy. I don't know which one. It could be either. I don't think it matters for the substance of what we'll look at this morning. But what is clear, it is Zacharias speaking by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whatever Luke tells us here, it is that Zacharias isn't just speaking off the top of his head, but he is inspired as the Holy Spirit fills him. As in most cases in the Scripture, when the Holy Spirit fills, the response is to speak words of praise to God. We read in verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now you will notice in verses 68 and 79 the content of this praise breaks down very naturally in two divisions, which in the Greek are two long sentences. In verses 68 through 75, you'll see his praise, or his eulogy to the Lord, his high praise to God. And then verse 76 through 79, he addresses his child. And this is why I myself think that this was something that was written and used by Zacharias a number of times, and very possibly something he sang to his son, because his son wouldn't understand it at this point. Right? If he's just been born, he would sing it to him and the child would be oblivious to what he sung. But if Zacharias, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, praises God, writes it down, and continues to make this his song throughout his life, John the Baptist would grow up learning this and hearing this. And again, verses 76 through 79, he would say, this is my mission. This is my calling. This is what God has told my Father I am to do. So we find this natural division in verse 68 through 75, his eulogy, or his high praise to God. Verse 76 to 79, his address, or his giving the mission to John the Baptist. But this morning we'll only look together through verses 68 through 75. This first division, Zacharias' prophecy, and it's really just a summary of the salvation of the Lord. And I want us to see three things briefly, and then a fourth thing more fully. And the first thing that I want us to see, verse 68, is the divine author of this salvation. It is very clear the divine author of this salvation as he starts praising the Lord. Verse 68, blessed, or it is from the Greek word from which we get eulogy. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. It is clear that he is praising God as the author, the divine author of salvation. The centerpiece of this high praise throughout these verses is the Lord God of Israel. So So this is not God in some generic form, just some God that all of us kind of know in some way, but up to this point had revealed himself in Genesis through Malachi, and now at our point has revealed himself in Genesis through Revelation, so that when Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, his heart overflows with praise to the living and true God, and he speaks of God, the Lord God of Israel, as the author of salvation. Now, the second thing I want us to see in verse 68b is the inspired description of this salvation. The inspired description. The author is the Lord God of Israel. The inspired description is twofold. One is that he has visited or looked upon his people. Notice in verse 68, for he has visited, and then secondly, redeemed his people. The word visit is the same word from which we derive the understanding of what a shepherd is to do with his sheep. So that just as a shepherd looks over and sees and looks at the state of his flock, this is the same word. It literally means to look over or to look upon. So it tells us that salvation, the nature of salvation, is that God looks upon and sees the need of certain people. And then the second thing he does, we're told in this verse, is that he literally worked redemption for his people. The New King James incorrectly drops out one of those words and simply says redeemed his people, but literally it is he worked redemption or he wrought redemption for his people. He didn't make it possible for people to work the redemption for themselves. He didn't leave it to his people to work out their redemption by themselves, but rather, he is the one who actually worked it for them. He looked as a shepherd looks to his sheep, he sees their need, and he actually does what is necessary to rescue them. Now, children, I want you to imagine for a minute a little lamb. And this lamb is just kind of a stubborn lamb. And this lamb just never stays around its shepherd. And so this lamb goes wandering off one day and comes to the edge of a cliff. And instead of seeing where it should be going, it follows a little piece of grass out there as it's eating, and it loses its footing, and it slips over the cliff. But thankfully, there's a little ledge about 10 feet down. So the lamb falls, and he crashes on there, and he's hurt, and he's bleeding at this point. One of his legs is broken. And he looks down, and there's nothing but a big crevice down below, a big pit below him. And he knows if he falls that far, he's going to die. So now what's he going to do? Well, then things get worse, and suddenly he hears the growling of a lion. And the lion comes and looks and climbs down on part of the ledge and is now reaching over to grab the lamb. And so there's that lamb in a desperate condition. And now, to make things worse, the little ledge that it's crumbling on, or that he's standing on, is beginning to crumble. And because of the weight of the lamb, it's now getting ready to fall. So now you've got the lion above you, you've got a broken leg, you can't get away, you can't escape, you can't fight a lion, a lamb can anyway, and there's the crumbling ledge, it's about ready to fall into the pit. Well, you say, well, what's that all about? Well, that's something of what the Bible tells us in a way of illustration of how we are naturally when we come into this world as sinners. That we are standing upon a cliff that is crumbling and we are about to plummet into a pit. And we look and say, okay, I think I'm going to try to climb out of this pit. And we look and there's a roaring lion about ready and trying to reach for us to shred us. So what do? Does God throw us down the ladder and say, well, here you go. You need to help yourself out. You need to climb right out of there. Or does he throw down a parachute and say, well, you need to leap off? No, what does the shepherd do when he hears the little lamb crying out? He comes running and if necessary, he kills the lion with his own hands. And then before that rock crumbles, he climbs down and risks his own life to take that little lamb. And he doesn't just stick his hand out and say, here you go, I'll help you, but you need to help yourself first. He snags that lamb by the back of the neck and pulls it up by its hair and rescues it. And that's the inspired description of this salvation. He looks upon his people and he works redemption for them. Children, is that simple enough to understand? And that's what the gospel is. It's to realize yourself as a wounded, broken sheep, terrified, about to plummet to your death, and about to be shredded by a lion. And what can you do? The only thing you can do is cry out. All you can do is cry out, bah, and hope that the shepherd hears you and runs and has mercy. That is an inspired description in perhaps an uninspired description, illustration of the salvation. But But that's what the Lord does. And for those of you who are not Christians this morning, that's what I encourage you, is to cry out to the shepherd to be rescued, to call upon the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, that you may be saved. And if you think that because you're raised in a Christian home, or because you have the Bible and you read the Bible and you pray, that somehow you're in good shape, if you've never seen yourself as a lamb about ready to be dashed down and you need the rescue and the salvation of the Lord, then all of your Bible reading and being raised in a Christian home won't do any good. You need to call out to the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you from your sin and from the devil and from the pit. But then for those of us who are Christians, this is a description of our salvation for which we should be very thankful. Isn't this our condition? And have we not known what it is to call upon the Lord and to be rescued like a tender, broken, helpless lamb? Well, this is then His description of the salvation. He is looked upon as a shepherd looks upon a needy sheep, and He has worked redemption. He's driven off the lion, and He's taken and He's rescued from the pit, plucked like a brand from the burning. If any of us hope to be saved, it is only by God looking upon us in our desperation and rescuing us. Now, the third thing, and very briefly, I want us to see in the text before we get to the fourth and more heavily weighted thing. The third thing is the previous promise of this salvation. Not only does it have the Lord God as the divine author, the inspired description He looks upon and He works redemption, but then thirdly, there is a previous promise of this redemption that's throughout the text. Notice in verse 73, He says that He swore it to Abraham. Verse 72, He promised it to the fathers. Verse 69, He swore it to David. And then in verse 70, He spoke by the prophets and through the prophets. So again and again, as even the prophets speak to Israel, God said He would do something, and again He reaffirms, He confirms. Though God revealed Himself through these various covenants, there is a unity and continuity, because ultimately they spoke of the Messiah. They spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He said, this is what has happened. He's rescued us from His enemies. He's worked redemption. He's looked upon His people. And how do we know this? Because Messiah is now going to be born. And then He turns to His Son. He says, you're going to be the one who's going to announce Him. So it's all centered on the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the previous promise of this salvation. But now fourthly, finally, but more fully, I want us to see the final outcome of this salvation. The divine author, the inspired description, the previous promise, and now the final outcome. And I want us to see basically two things. What is the final outcome as Zacharias' prophecy describes salvation for us? Well, he first of all says in verse 71, the final outcome of this salvation is deliverance from our enemies. It is deliverance from our enemies. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now the question, of course, is what kind of enemies is he talking about? Physical or spiritual enemies? Well, remember in the Old Testament there were two great events that foreshadowed what salvation would be. And the first was that exodus out of Egypt. Remember, Israel had been taken during the days of Joseph. The 12 tribes had been taken in into Egypt to be taken care of during days of famine. And the Pharaoh took very good care of him, as Joseph was his right-hand man. And eventually a Pharaoh was raised up who did not know Joseph and didn't understand the connection and began to oppress Israel. And oppressed Israel to the point that even in their great size, they did not have freedom, they didn't have liberty. And that is all used as a picture of God coming in and rescuing them, bringing them out of bondage. And especially through the Psalms, again and again and again, did I not bring you out of bondage when you were but a little child? Did I not bring you out and rescue you? Did I not, when you were there on the plains and stood before the Red Sea and you heard the hoofbeats and the turning wheels of Pharaoh's chariots, did I not come and open up the sea and swallow them up while I let you pass through on dry land? That's one of the two major redemptive pictures that we have in the Old Testament, the rescue from the bondage of the Egyptians. But then secondly, it was the casting out of the nations when they came into the land of Canaan. He promised, you will come into your land, I will cast out the nations from before you and deliver you from your enemies, and you will have peace in your land forevermore. Now these two are foreshadowing of two great truths in the Christian life and of the fulfillment of those in Christ. Just as there was a bondage in Egypt of which the people could not get out and God had to come and supernaturally rescue them, so we are in bondage under the devil and in the ways of the world and in sin. And He comes and rescues us. He comes and releases us from that bondage. He comes and saves us from sin and death and the devil. But there's also a future promised land that is set before us. We heard about it some from the book of Hebrews this morning. There is a promise of a rest yet to come, that we have the day of hope where there will be a new place, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And what will happen? It says that no foul thing, no vile thing, no sinful thing will enter there. They will be cast into outer darkness. There will be peace. The lamb will lay down with the lion. The coming time of fulfillment of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that was foreshadowed by the land of Canaan and the people going in and God driving out their enemies and living in a land of peace. So the answer to the question, is it physical or is it spiritual? I would say initially it's spiritual, but ultimately it is physical. That in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not have enemies that will oppress us any longer. Every tear will be wiped out of our eyes. All suffering and sorrow and war will be done away with. That finally the swords will be beaten into plowshares. Isn't that interesting? Plowshares aren't for adornment. They're for work. They're for work. There's some kind of labor and work. It's not the same kind of labor in a fallen world, but there's continued labor even when war is finished and we serve the Lord in eternity. Don't think some people sitting on a cloud, but think of a real heaven and a real earth in which righteousness dwells. So there is the deliverance from our enemies. And we'll come back to this in a little bit more fully in the next point. But that's the first thing. The final outcome of this salvation, it is deliverance from our enemies. But now secondly, it's the final outcome is the worship of our God. Why has He worked salvation? Why has He looked upon His people as a shepherd looks upon his needy sheep? Why has He worked redemption, not only to deliver us from our enemies, but now secondly, to worship God? To worship God. The final outcome of salvation is not complete independence to do whatever we want, so that we become sovereigns to do our own will, but we are delivered so that we may stop serving the enemy and start serving the Lord. Now, the word translated here is the word latruo, which means to serve or to worship. Notice down in verse 74, to grant us that from being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve Him without fear. He has rescued us from our enemies, not so that we can do whatever we want, but that we might serve Him. We are free to worship and then to serve Him. We are delivered from enemies to worship, to serve God, not as if He needed anything. And Zacharias tells us three things about this worship I want us to see. Very simply, he tells us that we can worship God fearlessly, holily, and eternally. Very simply, he first of all says that we are freed from our enemies to worship God fearlessly. Now some may maintain that this means that we don't fear God anymore. But remember back in verse 50, His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. That reverential awe of the greatness and of the majesty of God is not what He's talking about. So that we can treat God as if He's not holy. That we can treat God as if He's not awesome and awe-striking. It doesn't mean that. We're told in Psalm 103 that there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared in this sense. So when he says that we may worship God fearlessly, he doesn't mean the removal of the majesty and the greatness and the awe of God. This without fear is not the removal of this sense, but rather a fear of another kind. And let me point out several ways that we are delivered and what the fear from that the fear is that we're delivered from. The first is that we are delivered from the fear of God's condemnation. That we are freed from our enemies so that we may not fear condemnation from the Lord anymore. Remember Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In 1 John 4:17, we're told that because of God's love, we can have boldness in the day of judgment, because love casts out fear, and it's a fear of judgment and of condemnation. When a sinner experiences repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are free to serve God without the cowering fear that somehow we won't measure up in the end, somehow we're not going to make it, somehow God is scoffing at our attempts to work righteousness, and that ultimately somehow we're going to be cast away. We've been delivered from our enemies that we may worship God without that fear, to have confidence in the day of judgment. To worship God without fear is to serve God with the knowledge that when I offer myself to Him, even though all I do is tainted by sin and is tainted by weakness, He accepts my service on behalf of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that enables us to offer our life as a sacrifice, not hesitant that He will scoff because I don't measure up to His standard, but will receive and purify it for Christ's sake, all that I offer to Him. Because of this, there's also the deliverance from the fear of death itself. Because what does death do other than bring us before the living and the true God? It is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the fear of death is the fear of standing before God. But because we have been delivered from the sin and the flesh and the devil, and delivered from the condemnation that would rightly fall upon our head for Christ's sake, we don't fear death in that way. Some way we may fear dying, the uncertainty of death, or some of those things. But death itself, there's the confidence, I stand before God as being proclaimed not guilty in Christ. But also there's the freedom from the fear of the devil. There's freedom from the fear of the devil. Remember, at one time the devil was our father, our master, so that when he called out, we did just what he said. Jesus said, you do what you see your father, the devil, doing. You are children of the devil, he said to some of the Pharisees. But the Lord Jesus has come that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14. I would point you toward that wonderful passage in Pilgrim's Progress where a Christian comes and he faces Apollyon. And Apollyon tries to coerce him back. And he says, I know who you are. You were a member of my kingdom, my domain, and you've betrayed me. And he pretends kindness. He says, but you know, I'll just put all this aside. And Christian responds, you know what? You were a hard master. I didn't like your service, and I'm not coming back. And that's what ensues the battle then, as they go back and forth. He recognized that he was free from the devil's mastery and dominion. He says, you're not going to have dominion over me, and I'll fight you, and I'll die fighting, but I'm not going to fear you to the point that I'm going to go back to your service. So that we worship God fearlessly, so when the devil calls and says, come on, you're mine, we say, no, I don't fear you anymore. I'm not going to follow in your ways. And there's also the removal of the fear of the dominion of sin. Not only this judicial condemnation, freedom from the fear of death, freedom from the devil, there's also the removal of the fear of the dominion of sin. How many of us have gotten trapped into thinking, because I have remaining sin, there are just some things I'm never going to get over. There's some things that, you know what, I just can't deal with. They're so ingrained in my character and in my nature and in my upbringing and who I am. It is so bound up in me. Really, there is no hope. I'm a slave of this thing. I'm in chains, and there is no hope for freedom. He has delivered us from our enemies. The chains are broken. There is the removal of the fear of the dominion of sin. We are told in Romans 6:18 that sin shall have no more dominion over you. We are not any longer the slaves of unrighteousness, but rather we are the servants of sin. And for this reason, we don't have to say yes to the temptations of our flesh. We don't have to give in to the sinful nature that we have. We don't have to give in. We have been freed, and we should seek vigorously to walk by the Spirit in that freedom. And when it calls to us and we feel like responding in the way that we've been responding for 25, 35, 45, 55 years, we remember that Jesus has come to crush the head of the serpent and to free us. And we don't have to give in to it. We are not doomed to that. There's a very bad psychology in our day that's basically whatever your environment has made you, you're trapped in. But that's wrong. That's not a biblical view. You can escape the environment and everything that is ingrained in you that is sinful because grace wars against sin. There's also, lastly, freedom from the fear of men and of the world. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 56:11, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Well, I'll tell you what man can do to me. He can beat me up and he can kill me. And Jesus says, yes, that's true. They can kill the body. But don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. We are no longer of the world as we have been consecrated and taken out of it. We have been freed and we should not fear the frowns of men. There's something that happened to me yesterday that was really good for me. It made me appreciate and thankful for a lot of different things. And one was your all's fellowship and that you are the people that I spend the most time with in my life. But we have a neighbor that we've had some interaction with, and yesterday was moving day, and they're moving down south of Nashville. And I went over there and decided midday that I'd go over there and help him for a little bit, and they were fairly far along. And had several fellows there that either worked with him or were friends with him. But there's this fella, this big fella, really big fella. His name is Fred. And he didn't like me at all. And he was pretty mean. He was pretty ugly. But somehow, I guess Jeff told him that I was a minister, and he had a heyday. I mean, I heard him making comments, and I didn't even met him yet, and I'm walking back and forth and carrying stuff. I hear this guy making comment about those who are under the bondage of religion. And then I heard him saying other things about hell, and then just blaspheming the name of God. I didn't know whether that was aimed toward me, but then finally it became clear that it was. He came up and he said, "So, you're a preacher, are you?" I said, "Well, yeah." And he started to move his hand. I thought he was reaching out to shake my hand, so I stuck my hand out. And he starts reaching in his pocket. He says, "Well, let me find a dollar for you." I said, "I don't want your money. I'm here to help." And later he came up and he said, "So, you're a Christian minister, are you?" I mean, he just didn't like me at all. And I've been there about 5 minutes at this point. Usually it takes a little bit longer for that to happen, but he said, "So you're a Christian minister, are you? But you know Jeff's a Jew?" I said, "Well, so?" He said, "Well, he's dying and going to hell. He's a pagan, isn't he? What are you doing here? I said, "Jeff is my neighbor and my friend. That's why I'm here to help." And he just kept going, and he just kept going. And I tell you what, it was good for me. It was good. And I was walking around saying, "Count it all joy when you are reviled for the sake of Christ." I was rejoicing. There was. I was rejoicing. This guy, you know, I thought at one point, you know, he's looking me up and down like he wants to take me out. And I was just like, I was rejoicing. I was like, "I don't know this guy, but it's not because he doesn't like me. It's because I'm a Christian. That's what he doesn't like. And that's fine with me." I was rejoicing in that. I was walking around, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, this experience. It also made me again thankful that I don't have to deal with people like that every day. And it made me very grateful their conversation about their wives and about just all kinds of stuff. I thought, you know, I am so glad that I'm part of the people of God. So different. It's just so different. It was just a wake-up call to that. But the psalmist says, "In God I put my trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Well, Fred could probably rake me over the coals pretty good, but you know what? It didn't bother me. It's like, fine, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was waiting for him to say something else. I had a few choice things to say in kindness back. But then it gave me the grace and the freedom, when we were done, to go get a pitcher of water and come back and hand him a glass of water. And say, "Here you go, Fred." And it just seemed to heap coals on his head. I understand a little bit more what that verse means, but given these guys, and by that time the other guys had kind of warmed up to me and we were talking a little bit, and I take some water back and I walk up on the truck and Fred turns around like this and I said, "Hi Fred, you want some water?" That's good for me. I miss that. There's a freedom from the fear of men and of the world. Therefore, we're not bound to live according to its sinful ways. I didn't have to enter into the conversation, the vile conversation. I think some of them were going around the corner and smoking pot. I don't have to buckle into that. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I don't have to buckle under the pressures. So we have the right, because of salvation of the Lord, to say to the world, the flesh and the devil, and to death and to sin, you don't have any rights over me anymore. I don't serve you in fear anymore, because the Lord Jesus Christ has set me free so that I don't have to fear. And can, in a sense, crumple up the temptation of the world and throw it right in the garbage and say, no. We have that. Do we always use it? No. Do I always use it? No. But through this, I'm determined more than ever to see it for what it is. I have been freed from my enemies that I might serve God fearlessly. But then secondly, holily. He says in chapter 1 in verse 74 that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness. This next phrase is a wonderful balance to what has just been said about freedom from the condemnation of sin. It is the carnal heart that sees the removal of condemnation as a license to sin. You know what? I'm justified in Christ. I'm not going to face judgment in hell, so I'm just going to continue in sin. But there's been a freedom that we might live in righteousness, that we might live in holiness. The heart of the child of God sees that being set free from God does not remove responsibility, but actually binds it closer to the heart, because God has looked upon me and has rescued me and worked redemption for me. Our freedom gives us the freedom to truly serve God and to serve one another. Romans 6:18, you are no longer slaves of sin, but you are slaves of righteousness. At one time, because of our bondage, we were not free to live in this way, in the freedom that we have now. But now in Christ and by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are able by His grace to be victors over sin. Notice that this is a holiness that is Godward, not manward. Notice that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him. There's a big difference between righteousness before men and righteousness before Him. There are a lot of people that can serve in righteousness before one another. Because as Jesus said of the Pharisees, you love the praises of men. But He gives us the freedom that we might serve Him in holiness and righteousness before Him. That we might become more than hypocrites. That we might become those. And one of my prayers in recent days, and you can see I'll show you it on my prayer list. One of my greatest prayers is that I will be as a man of God in private, at least equal to and even more so than what any of you perceive me to be. Because I feel like it's just the opposite. I feel like I'm often perceived much more spiritual than I truly am. But I want my prayer to be that genuinely I would be much more spiritual than any of you all know. That my prayer life and my walk with God would be much deeper than anybody outward has an understanding of. That's what I hope for, and that's what I pray for, and that's what we've been given the freedom to do. To walk in holiness and righteousness before Him. Not a manward holiness and righteousness, though that is one of the side effects, but primarily a righteousness and a liberation toward Him. Then the third thing, the last thing here, that He has freed us from our enemies that we might worship eternally. He says, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. That's eternally, because you know what? Jesus said, those who believe in me will never die, but they shall live. We die physically, but our lives never end. Our bodies will be raised from the dead, and all the days of my life include all the days coming of eternity. Unlike the freedom of a slave who can be taken again into captivity, the freedom we enjoy in Christ lasts eternally. Now, this certainly includes all of our days on the earth. It also again includes all the days of future eternity. We have been so set free that though we die, we live and serve Christ. And our days go beyond this world and they go to everlasting. So those are the three things I want us to stick in our mind. That having been set free or delivered from our enemies, that we have been free to serve God fearlessly, holily, which means just in a holy way, and then eternally. Now for the believer, I call us and I call you to live in the freedom given to you by God so that you might serve Him fearlessly, holily, and eternally. Am I saying that you will live sinlessly? Of course not. But can I say that you can serve fearlessly and holily and righteously all the days of your life? That's what He's freed us to. Do not believe the lie that says that you have to live in fear of these things, that you have to give in to sin, or that even if you continue to walk with Christ, one day you may be cast off. Because if you've been delivered, if you've called upon the Great Shepherd, He has given that provision that we don't have to. Do not believe those lies. May we all, with that sense of what God has done and delivered us, it doesn't have dominion over us anymore, to see the greatness of His salvation, to be driven to worship Him. There's my imperative today. Worship. Worship God for what He's done, what He's enabled you to do, what He set before you as possibilities. May we be driven to worship Him for the salvation that He has worked on our behalf as little lambs, broken legs, on the cliff, the lion over. He has come and destroyed and crushed the head of the devil and has rescued us and has bound us up and has saved us from the pit. Certainly that is a reason to worship, isn't it? Is it? Well, if you're not a Christian here this morning, the only way to do those things that we saw, the only way you can serve God fearlessly and with holiness in all the days of your life, including eternity, is by being delivered from your enemies. If you're not a Christian, you are in bondage. You are in a bondage that you can't break free from, that our parents can't break us free from, that nobody can break us free from, but the Lord God Himself. You are like that sheep. You are helpless and you are hopeless. You have that devouring lion above you if you're not a Christian. You have a great pit below you that you're about ready to fall into to be everlastingly burnt in the everlasting fire. You have a crumbling ledge underneath your feet so that God alone can help you. And you must call out to Him and say, "Save me, Lord. Rescue me. Help me." You will never know what it is. You will never know the joy of worshiping God fearlessly. You will never know what true holiness is. You will never know what it is to serve God eternally unless first you are freed from your enemies. And you can't get free unless God frees you. And the condition is that you call upon the name of the Lord. That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. It doesn't ask you to clean up your life first. It tells you to call upon the name of the Lord that you may be saved. So that once He delivers you, you can know liberty as you've never known it before. The peer pressure, the scoffing of friends. You can know freedom from your sin that holds you bound right now. You will have a new ability to worship God in this place with holiness that you've never known before. Perhaps if you're not a Christian this morning, you still sit in the worship of God and singing and everything else, and you just wonder, what is this all about? I mean, surely there's more profit in a ball game or something else. But there's not. My prayer is God would rescue you and open your eyes, that this would be the very delight of our souls and of your souls as well. Well, as we celebrated our independence as a nation this past Friday, we are thankful for the many blessings we've known as citizens of this nation. If the leaders of another nation, such as Britain or Iraq or France, should call us to service, we would simply say, "You have no dominion over me, and I do not fear you." How much greater is our freedom in Christ? May we be given help to recognize our freedom. And when our old masters call, may we respond by saying, "You have no dominion over me because of Christ's salvation." Well, let's pray. Our Father, we look to You and pray for Your mercy to seal these things to our hearts that we've learned this morning. Thank You for the great mercy of salvation. You, who are the divine author and who have promised it throughout the ages, has now worked it in Christ and has delivered us that we might serve You fearlessly, holily, and eternally. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.